God is good to us, yes? He has been and He is. He is good to us. Well, our text for today will be Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to only read the first paragraph because it is narrative. So if you're physically able, would you stand while I read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 11 in your hearing? Excuse me. And then we're going to ask God's blessing on our time together. Verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" Verse 2, "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And finally, verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Amen. Father, we are so grateful to be reconciled to you, so grateful to be children of God, so grateful to be at peace with you this morning. We're so grateful today to be objects of your love and to be recipients of grace and mercy. We're so grateful today to not be outside the kingdom, but actually to be brought in to the kingdom, Lord, and to be citizens in your kingdom. We're so thankful today that we are not on the outside, but you have brought us inside, and inside we find ourselves in Christ, and to find Him as a very present help and a help to us, and a refuge, and our strength in days and times like these. So meet us now in the Spirit, guide us in truth, and make your will and your way known to us today, and grant us the grace to live in accordance, so that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, and you may be seated. Our subject for today is witnesses and woes. Witnesses and woes. Last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 10, and you might remember that as we began to take our journey and took our journey through chapter 10, we saw that there was a little bit of a break in some of the violence and the bloodshed and the devastation that we had seen in the past. We saw that in this particular chapter, chapter 10, John, as the writer and the author of this letter, is being prepared to prophesy even more, okay, in verses 1 through 7. And then after the preparation for the remainder of the chapter, we see that he was commissioned. God commissioned him to actually go and tell people what he had told them to say, you see. And that's the way it is with someone who represents God. We need to make sure that, first of all, we've heard from God, and we need to make sure that what we say actually is what God told us to say, you see. Now, the Bible warns, so we cover that. The Bible warns about misrepresenting God, you see. And so John here is being very thoroughly and carefully prepared to represent God as he speaks for him before the people. Then chapter 10 ends with John, this imagery of John eating. You see, eating the Word of God, and we saw that he had to eat the Word of God before he could speak the Word of God, okay? And so you get that picture. It's for all of us. You need to take the Word of God in before you attempt to give it to someone else, you see? Make sure you have taken it in. Make sure that you have fed on the Word of God, you see? Make sure your own heart, your own soul has taken the Word of God in. You remember how the psalmist said, "Your Word, O God, have I done what? Treasured in my own heart," you see? So that it, you see, it protects me. It provides for me. The Word of God feeds me, you see? And so all of these kinds of things, as we you read these images in the Old Testament where there was a famine, not just of food, but a famine of the Word of God. And thank God we don't live in those times. Everybody in this room has access to the Word of God in multiple forms, you see. And not just the Word itself, but people who can what? Help you, aid you, and under. We live in a privileged place and in a privileged time. And we're going to have to give an account to whom much is what? Given? Yeah. Much is required. Much is expected. And so, just like John, many of us have been prepared and commissioned. And I want you to, you know, think about that yourself. Are you ready now to go do what God has prepared you to do? Or are you still procrastinating and waiting? You see? And so we see chapter 10 end with him eating before he speaks, and then the message of chapter 10, as we saw early on in those verses, that there's no more delay. God is going to carry out his plan, even though he's warned and given warning and warning and warning, and so now he's going to move forward with his plan. So as we get ready for chapter 11, I kind of divided it up this way. The first 14 verses I see as the confirmation of these two witnesses that we read about. The confirmation of these two witnesses. And then verses 15 through 19 I see as the celebration of this third woe that's mentioned. So let's dive in and see how much we can cover today, all right? Now, I want to tell you right up front that this was a very difficult chapter to interpret. and you certainly need to remember that we're dealing with symbols, we're dealing with signs, we're dealing with imagery, and all of the substance here has to be interpreted, you see? It's one thing to read it and understand what it says, but then you need to try to determine what God means, you see, by what he says. And I want you to know right up front that this one is difficult. Peter said in the 2 Peter 3 that there are some things that are hard to understand. And this is one of those kind of chapters. So with that in mind, remember what I've told you as we began our journey through Revelation. I'm going to talk to you today about one way, you see, to interpret what we're going to read. Everybody understand that? It's just one way, God may give you a different insight, and that's all good, you see? Because I'm going to be candid with you now. The bottom line is that nobody's right. Who's the only one that's right? God is the only one that's right. And so in cases like this, we're just going to have to wait and see, right? We're going to have to wait and see. We've got a lot of different people who think that they have the right interpretation of Revelation, but the bottom line is that we are just going to have to wait and see, okay? So keep that in mind. What I will talk to you about today is simply one way to consider these signs and symbols and imagery. So, as we try to unpack what we have here in chapter 11, I want you to, the first thing that I believe is being revealed in verses 1 and 2 is that believers will be protected when the places of worship are defiled and destroyed. And that's going to happen in the future. The places of worship are going to be defiled and destroyed. Listen at verses 1 and 2 again. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. Okay? Those of you who are familiar with the Jewish temple, and then inside the temple, he said, and the altar. And notice verse 1, the end of it, and those who worship there. Those are the three things we're told that are to be measured. You get it? The temple itself, the altar, and those people that worship in the temple. Now go on to verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Now, those of you, again, who are familiar with the structure of the temple, there was an inner, the Holy of Holies, the most inner section of the temple, and then the holy place, you see. And then you got this court, you see, this inner court where people, those who love God, can what? Draw near to God, you see. But then there's this outer court where Gentiles and heathens could gather. They could come there as observers, but they weren't those who were drawing near to God. Now, you see the imagery here. The things that are measured are the temple, the holiest of place, and then those who gather near God. But those who are outside are not measured, okay? They're not measured. You notice, as a matter of fact, notice how it reads. Look at verse 2 again. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. Leave that out of your measurement. Why? For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay? And so, there's a lot packed in here. And I want to remind you again, all that I'm talking to you about is one way to interpret it or to unpack it. So the first thing that you have to remember is that when you're dealing with symbolism, you can't get lost in the symbol. For example, in the early part of Revelation, we're told that John saw seven lampstands. You remember that? But we're also told that the lampstands were actually seven churches. Okay? So, the Jewish people were familiar with lampstands, and so they knew what lampstands were. But if you get lost in the symbol, you'll miss the message, you see? Because the lampstands were not the message. The lampstands were the what? Symbol, the imagery that represented what? The churches. But now, there are seven churches. These were seven literal churches. But those churches also represented what? The different character of churches then and down through the generations, you see? You see that. So when you got a symbol, you have to interpret it. You have to go further with it. You can't just get lost in the imagery. You're going to find out later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about a chain and the devil being tied up with a chain. Well, devil, how are you going to tie the devil up with a chain? You see? But it's the imagery that you have to get. So, everybody okay? So the symbols are something you have to keep in mind when you're looking at these two verses. Now, one of the things that's used here is the word measure. You remember that? Said that John said, I was told to rise and measure, right? Measure the temple, measure the altar, measure those who... Measuring in prophetic scriptures typically means ownership and protection. God measures because he owns it and he plans to protect it, okay? So measuring is given in that way. It's a matter of the fact that God is going to protect. In verse 1, those are the ones that he's going to protect. What? He's going to protect the temple, he's going to protect the altar, and he's going to protect what? Those who worship, those who are the true worshipers of God. Now, that's the same, you see it in Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42. Ezekiel was told to measure. You see the temple as well. In Zechariah 2, I believe it's the early verse, the first paragraph in Zechariah 2, Zechariah said, I saw a man, you see, who was going out to measure Jerusalem. And so, again, it's always used as a sense of God's ownership and protection. Now, it also, in verse 1, talks about the temple of God. So what is the temple? The temple is a place of worship, okay? Now remember, this is imagery. And so don't get lost, just like the candle, the lampstand. The lampstand isn't the message. The lampstand what? Is the image. So the temple of God is not the message, it's the what? Image. So what is the message? These are places of worship. So John is measuring places of worship that are going to be protected, okay? Now, verse 1, go back to verse 1. Verse 1 really reveals true believers, you see? Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. You see, these are true believers who draw near to God, as Hebrews describes us. We're the ones who draw near to God. But you notice verse 2 describes pretenders, those who hang around like Judas, but they are not true believers. They are pretenders. You see what it says? But do not measure the outside court. They are those who like to hang around the people of God, who like to hang around the church. They are those who like to hang around Christ. They are those who like good preaching and all of these kind of things that you even see in the scriptures. And you may have friends who say that. I love good gospel singing. I love good gospel preaching, but they don't love Jesus. You see? They love to hang around it. And so these are the pretenders. He said, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay? And so that's the reason I'm saying to you that the places of worship are going to be defiled and destroyed in the future. But believers will be what? Protected. See, that's the idea of the measuring. You're following so far? Now, here's the thing. You can see it happening in our world today. Pretenders welcome the world into the church. They welcome the ways of the world into the church. They welcome worldliness into the church. You see, these are the people that don't really know God. That's the reason, even when you see some of these pastors that do some of these horrendous things, they don't know God. They're using God as a camouflage, you see. And the Bible said they bring shame to the name of God, but they're still pretenders, okay? But pretenders welcome the world in. And that's what verse 2 is showing you. They hang around the church, but they're not true. So when the world comes, they say, come on in. You see, you're going to get a clearer picture of that later on in Revelation. But those of you who are observant of what's happening to the church today, the world is being welcomed in. All of the foolishness and the things that go on in the name of Christ, the worldliness that's taking place, is that the world is being welcomed. And so you get the picture of that here. Pretenders will welcome the world into the church, and they will be destroyed with it. That's verse 2 is telling us. They're going to be destroyed with it. The world will control, defile, and destroy places of worship in the future, as they have done in the past. That's the message of verses 1 and 2. And particularly verse 2. Many of you will be familiar with the fact that there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who conquered and took over the temple in, I don't remember, the 160s B.C. It was before Christ. But he came in and took over the temple and defiled it. Antiochus was the king that actually offered a pig sacrifice in the temple. He just wanted to be that profane. Just he wanted to blaspheme that grossly. You see? And 70 AD, you know, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. You remember that? And that was a significant point in time. But you see, what this verse is indicating? These things have happened in the past, but it's going to happen again, on a much larger scale. What are these? This is just a foretaste. These things that have happened in the past, heathens, the world has come in. They have controlled the church. They have defiled it, and they have destroyed it because that's Satan's plan. He wants to control, defile, and destroy everything holy and good. Okay? And that's what does 1 John say? Do not love what? Do not love the world or the things of the world. Why? Because they're not from God. They're not from God. It feels good. It the imagery, it looks good. A lot of stuff that they got doing in church, it may look good. But that doesn't mean it's from God. The music may sound good, but it doesn't mean it's what? From God. The preaching may sound good, but it doesn't mean it's what? It's from God. And so, this is real. It's happened in the past. Not just once, but several times. But these verses are telling us it's going to happen on a massive scale in the future. Okay? You good? But believers are not to be afraid, because God will take care. This is a foretaste, and it will happen on a global, a worldwide scale in the future. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, I see that God preserves a remnant, or God preserves a witness in every generation. Look at verses 3 and 4. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. By the way, I didn't mention this in verse 2. 42 months is equal to 1,260 days, is equal to 3.5 years. Okay. So keep that in mind as we're working through these verses, that presented in different ways, but it's all equal to 3.5 years. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay? Now, how did I come up with the fact that God preserves a remnant, or God preserves witnesses in every generation? The two, Deuteronomy 19:15, you all might remember, there's a very principle laid down that you will not establish the truth unless by two or three witnesses. You remember that? That two witnesses are required to establish the truth. Jesus said the same thing in John 8, 17, I believe, that truth would be established by two witnesses. And so that's the imagery that we have here. Two witnesses represent to us that the truth is being established. Now, also remember that when Jesus sent the disciples out, how did he send them out? Two by two in pairs, you see? So it's imagery that we don't want to miss as we work our way through this. Paul did not go on his missionary journeys alone. He always wanted to take with him what? At least one companion, you remember? When things got challenging for he and Barnabas and you know, and the big split took place, but he took what? Silas, you see? And so this is the principle that God lays down, is that the truth would be established by at least two witnesses. And so these two witnesses are images, imagery for us here to not miss it. Again, you remember I talked about the 1,260 days that we just read, right? That's 3.5 years. That's by the way, those of you who are trying to calculate that, in the Jewish month, the Jewish month is always 30 days. It's not like our Roman month where we have, you know, some months are, you know, 28 or 31. All Jewish months are 30 days. And so the 30 times the 12 is, is how they would calculate their nomenclature for a year. Okay? And so, and that's when you take the 42 months, you just remember that. That is 42 months of 30 days, okay? And that's how you get the 1,260 days. This verse says that they are clothed with sackcloth. Those of you who remember reading your Bible, sackcloth is the imagery of humility and repentance. You remember? You see people who have been broken, they cover themselves with sackcloth. You see, they broke to demonstrate the brokenness that has taken place. So we see this imagery of humility and repentance. Now look back at verse 4. These are two olive trees. Notice that. Two olive trees and two lampstands. We already talked about lampstands once before, didn't we? So what is God communicating by saying that these witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands? Well, the olive is typically pressed for what? Oil. And olive oil was a big produce in this culture. But you know that the oil is also imagery for the Holy Spirit, okay? So I believe that the imagery that we're getting here is that the oil that fuels these witnesses is actually what? The Holy Spirit himself. And the lampstands, as we already talked about, is the imagery of light. And so, remember what Jesus said to us, let your what? Light shine before men, before people in such a way that they what? See your good works and glorify your Father. And so, these witnesses are willing to stand in the power of the Holy Spirit and let their light shine and speak for Christ, stand for Christ. So the way I worded it is like this. This is symbolism that shows that believers will persevere by the power of the oil of the Holy Spirit and preach repentance in tribulation for a long but limited period of time. Don't get lost with the 3.5 years. Which again, these are signs and symbols. So what is 3.5 years? It's a long period of time. But what would that mean to somebody who's suffering? It's going to end. You've been in this for a while and you're wondering how long. You remember we read that earlier. How long am I going to have to go through this? The Bible gives 3.5 years so you can know it's going to end. God is in control. God has established a limited time that you've got to go through this. It's long. That's the reason it's called several years. But it's limited. Okay? That's important before we move to the next section. The preaching, the witness of the gospel is going to go for us for a long time. But it's going to come to an end. This time of grace is going to end. We need to know that. People that we're talking to needs to know this. You can't sit around and just think you can just slip in at the last minute. You don't know when that's coming. Neither can we sit around and procrastinate and say, I'll get to it. You don't know when that's coming. It's been a long time, but you don't know when it's going to end. You get it? So, yes, 3.5 years is a long time, but it will end, both for the witness and for those who are listening. Don't take God for granted. Don't take his patience for granted. Don't take grace for granted. Be faithful in what you do. So listen to my statement again. This symbolism shows that believers will persevere by the power or the oil of the Holy Spirit and preach repentance in tribulation for a long but limited period of time. You remember in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will what? Receive power. And you will be my what? Witnesses. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right to the remotest parts of the world. And so I think that that's the same imagery we see here with this olive tree and the oil. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives witnesses the power to go on when the whole world is against him. Look at Jeremiah. Even Israel, his own people was against him. How did he have the power to go on? The Holy Spirit gave it to him. You see? He said, I cannot sit on this. I've got to go forward. I've got to do what God has called me to do. I'll get to that in a minute when we talk about fire. Because when he tried to wait on it, you remember what he said? It's fire. It's like fire. Shut up what? Shut up my bones. I've got to do it. So, I believe that that's the testimony of verses 2 and 3 is that God will have witnesses throughout this time of tribulation in the earth when people are really suffering and being persecuted and being threatened and being killed, Christians in particular. That believers will still stand. They're going to still stand. That's the whole idea of these witnesses. Okay? The next thing that I see here is that these witnesses prophesy for God with signs and wonders. You got verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth and every kind of plague as often as they desire. So what's going on here? Remember, I'm only sharing with you one way to consider this. It's like looking at a mountain. Because God's word is like that. You got a huge mountain here, and you're trying to describe it to someone, but you're only standing in one spot, so all you can describe is what you see. To understand the mountain, you need what? You need somebody standing, you see, over there. and over there to help describe, so that you can get descriptions of the whole mountain. All I'm doing is standing in one place here and just and telling you what I see. You understand that? And so that's the reason when you come to prophetic scripture, you can't be emphatic about it. All that I can do is show you what I saw when I looked. And you have to do the same thing. You have to go look. You're not necessarily standing in the same place that I was. You look and you say, oh, I see something different. And that's good. Because the Word of God is a treasure. It's deep, right? The deeper you go, the more you see, all right? All that I'm trying to do for you all with this book of Revelation is to help you see that God has given it to us for us to understand, not to fear, not to speculate, but to ask Him, Lord, help me to see what's here. You see? You believe He wants us to see it and to understand it? And no one, not one of us has it all. Isn't that good? To know that God speaks to His people. And that's what I want you all to see as we're working through these verses. So, when it comes to these verses I just read, rather than getting lost in the spectacular nature of it, remember, John is showing you what he sees. Now, the question is, what does he mean by that? What is the meaning of this fire that's coming forth from these witnesses' mouth? Well, I'm saying to you that the fire is the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God spoken from their mouths is a consuming fire that will condemn and destroy. Well, where do you get that, preacher? Turn over to Jeremiah 5. You may not have known this Bible. This verse is in your Bible. Turn to Jeremiah 5 and verse 14 and think about what we just read. Jeremiah 5 and verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my word in your mouth, what? A fire. I am making my word. You spoke for me. I'm making that word a fire. Now, don't stop reading there. Keep reading. And the people would, and the fire shall consume them. Do you know that verse is in your Bible? Don't minimize the effect of the Word of God when people scorn you and scoff and mock you. God said, my word goes forth from my mouth and shall not return to me what? Void or empty, without accomplishing the very purpose for which I sent it. You may walk away from there, feel like you got your tail between your legs and you got beat up. If you spoke for God, trust Him. All of us know what I'm talking about. People look at you as if they disdain every word that came out of your mouth. But if you spoke for God, if you need to go back to this verse, go back and read it sometime. For those that you feel that it just wasn't effective, God says, I'll take care of it. Haven't you had those things? I wish I had said this different. You ever had those cases where I wish I had wanted it this way? If you spoke for God, just trust Him with it. You see what He said? I'll take the word that you spoke from your mouth and I'll make it fire. I'll make the person you spoke to like wood and I'll burn him up. That's serious business there. That's what God did for Pharaoh. He wouldn't listen. So God hardened him like a piece of wood. And what did he do? He burned him up. This is not a game here. When you witness for Christ, you need to know it's serious. Just because you can't see it, don't mean it's not happening. You follow me? So this is imagery. You see, this is what I'm saying. These are symbols and imagery. But don't men. These are people that live in their everyday life just like you and me. But this is the way John, this is the way God showed him. This is all that he's got to deal with. We good? And I already mentioned, you remember in Jeremiah 20, you remember what Jeremiah said, when I tried to hold back, you know, and when he wasn't going to speak for God, he said that I tried to hold that word of God in, and it like what? Like fire shed up in my own bones, you remember? And then Hebrews 12, I believe it is, refers to God as a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So my point is this: God will judge and punish rebellious unbelievers as believers faithfully proclaim his word. You stand for God. God knows how to bring famine. These witnesses, standing for God, and God is the one that brings these plagues. God is the one that brings. You see, Moses was a representative for God, but Moses didn't have the power himself. It was God who made that rod turn into a snake, right? It was God who brought the locusts. God who turned the water to blood. You see, God who did these things. God who sent the death angel. Moses was just what? Representing God. And so these witnesses are going to represent God and God standing behind them. It's like, y'all have heard the little analogy given before. You know, we don't have it much here in St. Louis, I don't think. I don't think I've ever seen it here. But in a number of the cities, they have the police officers, you know, that get dressed and they have the white gloves and that whole thing. And they kind of serve as, you know, traffic police, right? Now you think of it. They stand there in the middle of massive amount of traffic, and they hold up their arm. And what do? They stop. Why? Because a man in a black thing holds up a glove? No, it's because of what he represents, you see. Because of what he represents, who he represents, I should say. And that's the way we have to think of ourselves. We're ambassadors. Ambassadors for who? For Christ. So, Jesus, you remember Jesus gave the analogy of talking about the little children and various ones. He says, when you've done it to them, what? You've done it to me. Do you believe that? When people mistreat you, they're mistreating Christ. When they cuss you out, they see that profanity is going toward Christ. Is he going to stand for it? God don't play games like that. So that's the imagery that you see here. The witnesses have God demonstrating that they're speaking for me. And if the people that you're sharing with and sharing the gospel with, or trying to counsel or whatever the case may be, if they're honest with you, and if they live, and I'm saying this in a very candid way, if they survive it, they'll be able to come back to you and show you. You see, because it's what I'm showing to you with the sackcloth, you are preaching repentance. Remember what John the Baptist came in the same way, right? In sackcloth, he came dressed in some of the most bland ways that there were at that time. But what was he preaching? He was preaching what? Repentance. Repent. Repent. And Jesus came preaching what? The same thing. Repent. When they locked up John the Baptist and thought they could stop the message, Jesus came right behind him with what? The same message. And then they tried to stop him and kill him and think that they were going to stop the message. But the ones that his immediate followers and all the way up to today were coming with the what? Same message. Repent and be saved. That's the deal. We have the same message, and you got to trust God with the result, right? Now, we hope You remember what the Bible says? Some plant, some water. What? God gives the increase. But everybody's not going to get saved. Some are going to be turned into wood and be burned up. See, the Bible presents the Word of God as a sweet savor to some. But not only is it a stumbling block, it's a rock. That rock that will come and destroy them if they don't humble themselves and bow. Okay? And so that's the imagery that we have here in 5 and 6. Okay, and I'm going to try to wrap up with these this last section. In the last section, I see that the witnesses will be killed and resurrected. And let's try to break this down methodically here. Look at verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay? Now notice what the verse says. When is it that they're going to be killed? When they finished. You notice that? When they finish their testimony. So even faithful witnesses will become martyrs when they finish their ministry, when their ministry is finished. Now, keep going. Dead bodies of believers will be unburied. I get that in verse 8. Go on to verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Okay? So, dead bodies of believers, dead bodies of these martyred believers will be unburied to humiliate them, to humiliate those who still believe, to threaten those other believers who are observing. They're going to leave their dead. And this is not the first time. This has happened before. Okay? You go back and look through history at Nero and other rulers who tried to humiliate and threaten other believers, you see, by having believers tarred and feathered and stuck on a stake and burned and thrown in the arena to lions and on, you see, and to leave them there to rot for the birds, thinking that that will frighten and terrify other believers. But did it work? No. If it had worked, you and I wouldn't be here today. Okay? But that's the strategy, you see. That's the demonic strategy. And you saw that this is the devil who is behind this. Now notice with verse 9 and 10, that these hardened unbelievers are going to celebrate. They celebrate. This is globally. It's going to be a global celebration of all these believers that have been murdered and martyred. They're going to celebrate around the world as believers are left to rot out in the streets. Now you think about, that's really the kind of imagery that there was with crucifixion. Y'all have ever watched any of the movies where there was crucifixion? I mean, you just see masses of them, masses of people that were crucified, and many of them just left there to rot. You see? So that was the Roman mindset of the way to deter. And so this wicked mindset of the world, the hatred for Christians is going to be so flagrant that they're just going to kill Christians and leave them out on the ground. Can you imagine that? Walking by dead bodies. But you see, the devil is a murderer. He's a liar and murderer. So that's, the Bible says, from the beginning. That's what he was. And so this thinking comes from the bottomless pit. It's wicked. It's evil. But go back to verse 9. Look at this. Look at how they're going to celebrate. For 3.5 days. Now, stay with me. We've seen 3.5 before, haven't we? But 3.5 what? Years. Now it's 3.5 what?
days. Okay? Now, so you see verse 9, for 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. You see? People hate the gospel. They hate Christ. They hate those who follow Christ. We torment them because we live for him who died for us. We torment them because they can't threaten us and make us stop. They can't take away our job and make us stop. They can't, you see, they can't stop us. They try everything to stop us, but we keep on standing. And so they have some sense of victory here. We killed them off. But see, just because you killed off some don't mean you killed off all. And that's something that I want you to keep in mind. Because there's a really, all of this is difficult to interpret, but there's a section that's coming up that's even more difficult. And I'm giving you that segue to let you know that I do believe that they killed a lot of, they didn't kill all Christians. Mm-mm. Why? Because God always has a remnant. Isn't that good? Always, always, always. The world thinks they thought that they silenced us when they killed Christ. No, 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 no. See, that's the devil's thinking, is if I can just get the major group, if I can get the leader, I can stop them. No, you can't. You see? So, God's ways are so much different. But you see this celebration that's going on? This perverted, twisted celebration over the fact that God's people have been murdered and left on the street to rot. Dead bodies of unbelievers will be unburied to humiliate and threaten other believers. Hardened unbelievers globally will celebrate the murder and humiliation of these martyrs. Listen to me. For a short but limited period of time. What did I tell you about 3.5 years? That's a what? Long but limited period of time. Now we got 3.5 days. This is a short, you see, because believers need to know that yes, you're going to be treated. Jesus told, they're going to throw you in prison. They're going to do all manner of evil to you. But that's not the end. Believers need to know that even though we're dying like this, it's a short, limited period of time before Christ comes and brings relief. Isn't that good? We got a long time to preach and to carry out the gospel message. And then we're going to suffer some defeat. Well, God said that I'm only going to let that last for a little while. I know you've been crying out, how long? How long? God said, just be patient because I got a time limit on it. And Peter said, God isn't like man. He's not patient like man. He's long suffering. But for this thing right here, this is a short but limited period of time that their celebration is going to last. Their celebration is what? Short-lived. I believe that's what the point is. Only 3.5 days for celebration compared to 3.5 years for the witness of the gospel. You see the point? 3.5 years for the witnessing and preaching of the gospel. Now, this next section is the most difficult section here, and I'm about to wrap up. And I confess to you, this whole chapter was difficult, but this next section was the most difficult. And I'll just read it and leave that with you. Look at verse 11. But after and a half days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, that's tough. That's a tough one. Because obviously there's a resurrection being presented here. And I'll just leave you with some of the options because I don't know. I don't have a clear insight or conviction about it. But there's a resurrection being mentioned here. But all of these dead corpses that have been left laying on the street. One possibility, like Lazarus, is that it could be a what? A literal resurrection. Is that beyond God? Obviously not. Why? He's already shown that he did it with Lazarus. Not just Lazarus, he's done it with what? Many others. But that's a possibility, that it's a literal resurrection. The other possibility is that it's a metaphorical or symbolic resurrection. I don't think it's Ezekiel 40, I can't remember. You remember the dry bones in Ezekiel? And God said he's going to resurrect those dry bones. Well, did he resurrect those dry bones? But he said, I'm going to breathe life into them. But you see, those dry bones was actually an image of dead Israel, wasn't it? Their dead hearts and their dead life. He still resurrected them, you get it? And so it could very well be that, you remember I told you that they killed a whole lot of folks, but there's a whole lot of believers in the cracks in the corner, and they're hiding, you see? Just like after they killed Jesus, what did they do? They went and what? They went and hid out. But you see, God resurrected them out of that. Now, I don't know. Either one of them gives glory to God. And we can't apply our mind and say, well, this will give God more glory. You don't know that. We don't know. You can't tell what God gets the most glory from. I'm just saying to you, there's some kind of resurrection here. And I don't know what it is. And you can be mad at me about that, but you got to go check that out for yourself. Figure that one out. I'm just saying that I'm just giving you two possibilities. I mean, there may be more. But there's some kind of resurrection that's going to send the world into terror because they thought they had won. The same way with Christ. They thought they had him until on that Sunday morning they went and the tomb was what? It was empty. Not only that, they can't find him. They were so terrorized that they started making up a lie right away. You remember that? They came up with a lie right away. Told the guards, this is what you're to say. We're going to pay you to lie. Now, this is amazing. In the world, something else. And they told the guards, I'll pay you to tell this lie just to keep these Christians from knowing the truth. But we got the truth anyway. You see, the world, they can't stop God. The devil thinks he's so clever, but he's the God. He's the God's devil, and God knows everything about him. And so, fret not yourself, my brother, my sister. And even though you say, "Well, I wish Brother Willie would have reconciled," don't you get fretting though, because I can't reconcile this. I'm just telling you that this is a treasure that we have here. Okay, and I gotta go and wrap this up because. I know you got to go home, and I do too. And so there is a resurrection there, and I'm not real sure what's the real one is. But in the next verse, we got the ascension. You see that in verse 12? Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watch them. So whatever you think about that, we're not told that there's going to be several ascensions in the Bible. And so I believe that this is the ascension spoken of in 1 Thessalonians. You remember the text in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. You remember? There was a loud voice that said to them, what? Come up here. Right? So Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. And so, I'm not trying to interpret the resurrection, but I am saying that when it comes to the ascension, there's really only one mass ascension mentioned in the scriptures, and that's it. Jesus is not coming back multiple times. He's coming back one time. And when he comes, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will what? Rise first. And those who are alive would be caught up together with him. Now, I imagine that's going to be a spectacle. Imagine those that are left behind. I know, you know, they got to try to do all these books and movies about Left Behind. That's not going to be a fun movie. Not going to be a fun movie to be left behind. When Jesus takes his people out of the earth, he's not coming back for a game. He's not coming back riding on a donkey and humble and meek and lowly, no. When he takes his people out, the Bible says that we're coming back with him as a mighty army. It's going to be a sad day. So, that's what I believe about verse 13. And then finally, you see there in verse 14, I believe it is. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. All right, well, we covered a lot today. And so this earthquake and the death is just another warning from God. And so as we conclude, I just want you to know, we'll pick up my last subject matter next week when I said the celebration of the three woes. As we conclude, I know that this subject matters like this can be divisive, but it should not. It doesn't have to be, and it should not be among those of us who love the Lord Jesus and who are waiting for his glorious return. It should not divide us. Now, I have attempted, and I told you all this at the beginning, I've attempted to handle the scriptures as carefully as I could. I've attempted to handle the scriptures as rightly and as accurately while confessing that some of them are very, very hard to understand in this chapter 11. And whether these future events happen the way I interpreted them or not, my heart's desire is that we as a church and true believers be prepared for what lies ahead of us in the future. Whatever comes our way in the future, my desire is that we be prepared for it and not have some false idea of what's going to happen. I just want us to be prepared. Be ready to face any challenge and finish the race that is set before us. I want us to be ready to count it all joy when we meet and face the various trials of life. I want us to be ready to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work and the labor of the Lord, knowing that our labor in Christ is not in vain. I want us to be ready to fight the good fight. I want us to be ready to finish the race. I want us to be ready to keep the faith. I want us to be ready while knowing that we are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. I want us to be ready to let our light shine before men, before people, so that they can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I want us to be ready. I want us to be ready. I want us to be ready when Jesus comes. Father, would you just help us now as we think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.